down the other way. Oh, that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Father, we come to your word and pray that your spirit would teach us now truths that will transform our lives as we come to realize the glory that of your glory that shines forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there are any here, Lord, outside of the gospel who don't know Christ, that you would speak especially to them, but to all of us, that you would build us up in our faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. A number of years ago, when I was trained in how to share my faith in Jesus Christ, I was told that I shouldn't mention to a potential convert anything about his particular sins. Sure, I mean, you're supposed to tell them in general, everyone's a sinner, we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, but I was told to especially avoid confronting anyone with things like profanity or immorality or drunkenness or greed or other specific sins, because the only issue is believing in Jesus, I was told, and so I needed to focus there. And since judgment and hell are kind of sensitive subjects, try to really focus on the abundant life we have in Jesus now and all that he can do for us now. So I was taught, and so I practiced for a number of years. But I was never really thoroughly comfortable with that approach, because a number of scriptures didn't seem to go along with it, for one thing, and also it smacked a little bit of just plain old American salesmanship, in which if you're going to be a good salesman, you mention all the positive things about your product and you play down the negatives. But in catering to the customer, so to speak, I got the feeling that a major truth that is involved in the gospel was left out. And it seemed to me, too, that some of the people who responded and prayed with me, seemingly outwardly at least, to receive Christ, weren't so interested in holy living as much as they were in just how they could be happy. And for them, it didn't seem like Jesus was absolutely essential as much as that he was just useful in terms of helping them have the kind of life they really wanted to have. And the more I read some of the great evangelists of the past, the more I realized that their message was running counter to much of the current way the message is presented, in that they thundered against sin and judgment and spoke of hell so as to strike terror into the hearts of the lost. And their message wasn't so much, well, if you'd like a little happier life, try Jesus, as it was, you're under God's condemnation. And unless you turn to Jesus Christ and believe in him, you will perish. And as I read them, even though it was just the printed page, I could tell they were presenting their message with a lot more fervency and urgency in warning their hearers to flee to Christ than some of the modern evangelical salesman, so to speak, with kind of the low-key, well, why don't you just try Jesus for 30 days and see if you aren't pleased kind of approach, you know? And I came to realize that what was missing in much of our modern gospel is the proper use of God's law to bring conviction of sin to the sinner. And I realized I had seldom led a person to Christ who seemed to me to be under deep, deep conviction of sin, the kind that is life-changing, the kind that really results in inner transformation as a person just comes to grips with who they are before God and is amazingly transformed through the gospel as they realize they have not only failed to meet God's holy standard, but they couldn't meet it if they tried. They weren't desperate. They were kind of like casual shoppers, if you know what I mean. A desperate shopper would be somebody who has to have oxygen, bottled oxygen, to live. And there's been a strike at the company that puts together the bottled oxygen stuff, and he's down to his last bottle. And he takes it and he goes to the bottled oxygen store and he walks in the door. Now, a shopper like that, you see, isn't in the mood to dicker. You know, well, I'd really like the designer bottle. And don't you have a little cheaper price? No, well, I'll wait on it then. He's desperate. He's saying, look, I got to have oxygen. I'm down to my last bottle, and if I don't get the oxygen, I'm going to die. That's a desperate shopper. A casual shopper is like me, maybe, if I get forced into going to the mall, you know? I'll stroll down the mall, look in the windows, you know, glance here, glance there. I'm not really all that needy. I got a nice closet full of clothes at home, and if there's something on sale and it's really right, yeah, you might persuade me, maybe. But I'm not desperate. See, I'm a casual shopper. And my fear is that by not preaching God's righteous standard, His holy law, to lost people in our culture, we've got a lot of contented, self-righteous, basically good, outwardly, American folks who are casual about the gospel. They'll come to church and, yeah, give me a little of that, a little of this. They kind of casually shop through the malls of America's churches, but they aren't desperate. They aren't saying, oh, I'm lost, and without Jesus Christ, I'm going to hell. And they aren't clinging to Christ for all they're worth, because we haven't convinced them from the law. Now, in verse 7, you notice Paul mentions, we looked at it last week, these false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Ephesus where Timothy was ministering. And he says they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't really know what they're talking about. They don't understand what they're saying about, or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And so in our current text, Paul turns to show Timothy and the church there the proper use of God's law. Namely, that God's law should be used to bring conviction of sin so that people will be driven to Christ and His cross, to the gospel for salvation. And when people learn the demands of God's righteous law, you see, it ought to make them desperate shoppers. They ought to be overwhelmed with their guilt. They ought to see that they stand justly condemned, and then they hear the good news that Christ did not leave them in that condition, but that He offers His shed blood as the payment for their sin, and wow, they're ready. They're driven to Christ and say, thank God that He has provided the answer in Christ. And so, as God's people here this morning who are entrusted with this message, I want us all to be clear that we're not going out as salesmen to market a little more Jesus to a culture that's already sated with all the good things in life. We're going to people who are lost and perishing. And we better be clear on the message so we don't end up just selling Jesus as another brand of a happier life. And the first point Paul makes in verses 8 through 10 is that the proper use of the law is not as a means of salvation, but rather that it is to bring conviction of sin to people who have violated it. And we aren't sure exactly who these false teachers or what they were saying, but as I mentioned last week, they seem to have been of a Jewish bent. They wanted to be teachers of the law. And I think it's safe to assume that if they were of a Jewish bent, they had a Pharisaical vein in them. The Pharisees taught that the way to salvation is the keeping of the law, but of course, they were superficial about it. They were judging the law outwardly and saying, well, we keep the law and that sort of thing. And yet, at the same time that they were teaching this legalistic, outwardly religious way to God, inwardly, they were licentious, which means lawless. They were men who were violating God's law. If you hold your place here for a moment and turn back to Matthew 23, I'll show you this in the scripture. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces woe against the Pharisees. And it's quite a chapter to read the whole thing, and we're not going to do that. But just beginning in verse 25, it revealed to me something years ago when I first saw this, something I'd never seen. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. See, outwardly they look good. Inwardly, Jesus sees their heart. Robbery, self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly, notice, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? These men who outwardly are legalistic and righteous and so on, inwardly are lawless. But the reason is, and what I came to see, I was taught, even in seminary, that on the one hand you have law, sort of in the middle is grace, and on the other hand you have licentiousness. And so if you go too far one way, you know, you're too far into the legalism. If you go too far the other way, you're in licentiousness. If you're just right, sort of between the two, you're in grace. That isn't biblical. The Bible is very clear that law and licentiousness are the same coin, just flip sides of the same coin. And the reason is they both operate on the principle of the flesh. The legalist takes pride in the flesh, and he sets up his own standards, or at least picks verses that he can obey, and outwardly he obeys them, and he looks good to everyone, and he takes great pride in his obedience and in his outward appearance of righteousness to men. Judges everyone, of course, who doesn't meet his standard. The licentious person is no different than the legalist, except outwardly, though, because, you see, they both operate on the principle of the flesh. And since the legalist cannot deal with inner sin, which we all have, indwelling sin, the legalist is eventually going to spill over into licentious living on the outward side, too, so that it's just the flip side of the same coin. Both men, legalist and licentious person, are living in the flesh. The legalist just puts on a better outward veneer, as Jesus pointed out with the Pharisees. Opposed to both of those is God's principle of grace. And grace operates in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who alone is able to overcome indwelling sin. And so the believer living under grace is living under a new principle, the principle of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that enables him to have victory over sin that dwells within. And so two totally different principles of life. And we have to be clear, in light of that, on the proper and improper use of the law. Now, the first thing we see or need to understand is that the improper use of God's law is to say that it's a means of salvation, that you can earn salvation with God by keeping it. You can't. Now, Paul doesn't say that here specifically, but it lies behind everything he's saying, because it was Paul's whole manner of life before he was converted. You remember how he mentions in Philippians 3 and in Galatians 1 how he was advancing in Judaism beyond even his contemporaries. He was zealous for the law, keeping the law in all of its outward ways. But inwardly, look down to verse 13 here in our chapter, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. It didn't deal with his temper. He was an angry man. He was a self-willed man, self-centered man. All of that. You see, Paul had inside while outwardly he was trying to keep the law. And so Paul explains, for example, in Romans, in the great chapters in the early part of Romans, chapter 3, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's law could be compared to a mirror. A mirror is not for the purpose of washing your face. You can't do that. A mirror reveals the need that you have to wash your face. So you look in the mirror, you see the dirt, and that ought to drive you to the soap and water, which cleanses you. God's law cannot bring cleansing to your heart. It can only convict you. As you look into the law of God, which is perfect, you see, oh, whoa, I have fallen short. And it drives you, it ought to drive you, to the cross of Jesus Christ, where alone you find cleansing for the sin that dwells within. And so the law can't save us, and we can't even keep it if it could, because we're fallen in sin. Now, the tendency of proud fallen human beings is to say, well, then there's a problem with the law. See, not me, it's the law. Paul says, no, verse 8, we know that the law is good. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with the human heart. And so the law, Paul says, is good. There's nothing wrong with the law again. The law is what God intended, His holy standard. It shows us our sin. But it's not to bring salvation. So the proper use of God's law, as Paul goes on to show, is to bring conviction of sin to proud sinners so that they then will come to the gospel for salvation. The law, he says, is not made, verse 9, for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Now, I understand law in verse 9 to be referring to the same law he refers to in verse 8 and verse 7, even though it doesn't have the article. He's talking about the law of Moses. He goes on, and as we'll see in a moment, he goes through the Ten Commandments, basically. So he's talking about the law of Moses, God's law, as revealed in the Old Testament. And he's also there talking about, when he says it's not made for a righteous man, he means those who have been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have been, the biblical term is justified, means made right with God. And the scripture teaches that when a sinner comes to the cross of Christ, puts his trust in Jesus, God does a judicial transaction there in which he takes the sinner's sin and puts it on Christ. And he takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on the sinner and declares the person justified or right before him. That's what Paul is referring to, I believe, here. Now, some take this, by the way, to mean a self-righteous man or a good person outwardly. To me, though, that is not what he's saying, because that person specifically is the one who needs the law. It is the person made right with God through faith in Christ who now is under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's also called the law of Christ. And that person is not lawless in the sense of being licentious, but that person operates on this new principle of the Holy Spirit living within, producing in us the desire and the power to be what God wants us to be. And so, as Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ has become the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we're freed from the condemnation that we were under before we were in Christ. That's what Paul means here when he says the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, he goes on and he says that the law is specifically for the lawless. And he gives a long list of sins here, a catalog that, as you'll see in your notes, roughly parallels the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as you probably know, are in two tables. Commandments 1 through 4 relate to our relationship to God. Commandments 5 through 10, our relationship with one another, with fellow human beings. And that's the pattern that Paul follows here, not specifically naming them, but you'll notice the lawless and rebellious relates to thou shalt have no other gods before me. The ungodly and sinners relates to not having any idols. The unholy and profane to not taking the Lord's name in vain and to keeping the Sabbath day holy. Those who kill fathers and mothers violate the fifth commandment to honor parents. The murderers violate the sixth, not to murder. Immoral men and homosexuals violate the seventh on sexual purity. The kidnappers, which means also those who steal slaves, can refer to those who steal, who violate the eighth commandment. Liars and perjurers, the ninth, no false witness. And then he sums it up with this catch-all phrase, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching can relate to, of course, not coveting and all the other commands. Now, in each case, Paul takes here a flagrant violation as if to show the contrast between the righteous and the ungodly more distinctly, and shows that the law convicts these people of their sin. Now, a lot of people might read through this list, especially good church-going American folks, and say, boy, I'm off the hook. I've never broken those. Think again. If you work your way through the list carefully, you'll see that it will convict even the most outwardly righteous person, particularly if we understand it as Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said there? The Pharisees, you see, were self-righteous. They thought they were good people. And outwardly they were. But Jesus shows that it's the heart that God looks on. And so he nailed them. He said, have you ever been angry with your brother? You violated the sixth commandment not to murder. Have you ever looked on a woman with lust? And every one of them had. You violated the seventh commandment not to commit adultery. And you work down this list, And it convicts. I mean, who has not been lawless or rebellious toward God, casting off God's ways and saying, I'm going to live to enjoy myself, putting self in the place of God? That violates not having any other idols or any gods before the living and true God. Who has not been ungodly or a sinner, and the word means to miss the mark of God's standard, his target, his righteousness. Who has not been unholy and profane, trampling underfoot the things that are sacred? Maybe we haven't killed father and mother, but if you've rebelled against them, it's a slow death, as any parent can testify who's had a rebellious child. We've all killed father and mother in that sense and hurt them deeply. Maybe we've not killed someone literally, but we've been angry enough to do it if the law wouldn't convict us for it, the civil law. And maybe we've not been a kidnapper, stolen a person, but we've all stolen. And you can go right through the list. And the law nails you on every one, many times over, on every count, ten strikes against us. Now, the Bible is clear. It only takes one to convict. Because James says, he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point becomes guilty of all. It's like a little kid throws a rock at a window and says, well, it's only broken in one part. It's not enough to break the window, isn't it? Or if you're going down a stream in a boat and you're about to go over a huge waterfall that will plunge you to your death, and I throw you a chain that's secured to a tree, and you grab the chain, you're saved. Unless there's one broken link, and then you're lost. It's all it takes to break the chain. And God says, one sin, and you are not allowed into my holy heaven, because God is holy and apart from sin. And so all are guilty. All are under condemnation by the law because of God's holiness. Now, in my estimation, this is what's lacking so often in our presentation of the gospel in our day, is that we've got a lot of self-righteous, good American taxpaying folks who don't realize that they have violated God's standards. They don't understand the serious nature of their sin, and so they're casual about the gospel. You see, if somebody's heading toward the falls, you don't need to sell them on grabbing the chain when you throw it to him, do you? I mean, he's going, help, help, I'm going to perish, help. And boy, when you throw that lifeline, thank you, thank you, thank you. You see, that's how people ought to be toward the gospel. If they understand the issue, they're perishing. They're going down. And God is throwing them the lifeline in Christ. And praise God, he doesn't leave us in despair. If the text ended right there at verse 10, we'd all go, ah, heavy stuff, and go home under a burden. But there's verse 11. And there Paul goes on, and he shows that the proper result of using the law appropriately is to drive people to the gospel for salvation. And he says this fact that the law is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, is in accordance with, and verse 11 literally reads, the glory of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. The gospel means that Christ bore the curse for us, having become a curse for us, as Paul says in Galatians 3:13. The law says you ought, but you didn't. And furthermore, you can't, and it convicts and condemns. The gospel says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and that he bore that curse on our behalf. And that's the good news, that whoever will respond can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Just want to note three things here briefly about the gospel in verse 11. And the first is that it always brings spiritual healing when a person responds to it. I'm picking up here at the end of verse 10, where Paul says whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, and then he goes on to mention the gospel, which is sound teaching. That word sound, as I said last week, means whole or healthy. It's a medical term. We get our word hygienic from it. And Paul is saying, he uses it spiritually in that sense, or shall I say metaphorically of spiritual truth, 8 times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, nowhere else in the New Testament. But he's saying that no matter how diseased a person is in sin, the gospel will bring healing to that person if they respond. And that is such tremendous news. No one is too far gone for the good news of the gospel. the late Malcolm Muggeridge, who made a profession of faith in Christ before his death, was honest enough to share a revealing story on himself. He told of a time when he was in India, and he was swimming in a river when he saw a young woman swimming at or bathing at some distance away, and she was naked. And Muggeridge decided to swim underwater and pop up right by her and surprise her. And he did. And when he got there, she turned around to see who was near him in the water, and he froze because the woman was a leper. And he went back and swam away in shame. And he realized at that moment it was not that woman that was a leper. It was his own heart that was leprous because of his lust that had made him do that. And he was convicted of his sin. Now, religion has nothing to offer that kind of person, because religion can clean up the outside, but it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can clean the inside. You see, religion is powerless to change our thoughts. But when you come to Jesus Christ, we are born again then to a living hope, and God places His Holy Spirit in us. Now, I'm not meaning to suggest that Christians are totally freed up from lust and other sins. Of course not. We struggle against those sins every day. But it's when we come to the gospel and to the sound teaching of the gospel that we're delivered not only from sin's penalty, praise God for that, but the gospel and the teaching of the New Testament shows us how to be delivered from sin's power, that indwelling power that every one of us struggles against. And it's only through Christ that there is deliverance from the thought level of sin as well as from the outward acts of sin. And so the gospel brings healing to even the chief of sinners, as we'll see next week, Paul says of himself, verse 15. The second thing to mention about the gospel is that it reveals the glory of the blessed God. As I said, verse 11 is translated literally, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It's the only time, by the way, other than chapter 6, verse 15, that that phrase, the blessed God, is referred to in the Bible, or is used in the Bible. But Paul is saying the gospel reveals what God is like. That's His glory. The glory of God is the shining forth of the attributes, the splendor, the magnificence of the being of God, who God is. And it is in the message of the gospel that God shines forth in all of His perfect attributes. His holiness, that means He hates and cannot tolerate sin. His justice, that means that He cannot just brush sin under the rug, but that the just price must be paid and was paid in the death of the Savior. His mercy and grace and love, and that He extends salvation to sinners apart from their own merit as a free gift. It's all there in the gospel. Jesus Christ reveals to us the glory of the blessed God. And the fact that God is the blessed God doesn't mean we bless Him. It means that in and of Himself, God is perfect in all of His attributes. He alone is truly blessed, or the word could be translated even happy. And that truly the happy person is the one who finds himself in God, in Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And God graciously does give us happiness. I don't mean to imply when we share the gospel that it's a miserable life after, but it's an after thing. It is a blessing of being in God is where our happiness becomes and is, not in ourselves. The final thing about the gospel here that we must remark on is that it has been entrusted to redeem sinners, to share with lost sinners. Paul says, the gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And that I makes him think on who I am, as we'll see next week as he goes on and thanks God for his salvation. But you know, God doesn't save us so we can live happy, self-centered little lives and go to heaven someday. God could have shared the gospel by shouting it from heaven. He's capable of that. He could have sent the angels. They would have been a lot more faithful than we are. But He chose us, redeemed sinners, and He said, now you're entrusted with this treasure of the gospel. Go and share it with others that they might become redeemed sinners as well. The gospel, someone has said, is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what it is. God has entrusted us with that good news, and we can tell others. A man who has done that for well over a century, first through his preaching and now through his books that still sell in the tens of thousands every year, was the great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was probably one of the foremost evangelists of the 19th century. You need to know a little bit about Spurgeon before I read you what I'm going to read you here in a second. He grew up in a strict Christian home. He was the son of a minister, and in fact, his grandfather was a minister. And this was in Victorian England, you understand, in the days before TV dumped filth into the living room of every home. Movies, pornography, all of that, they didn't have in his day. So we're talking about a straight kid, is what I'm saying, growing up in a straight Victorian English home, son of a preacher. I want to read to you an account that he gives in his autobiography of the deep conviction of sin that he went through for 5 years from age 10 to age 15 before he met the Savior. He says, "When but young in years, I felt with much sorrow the evil of sin. My bones waxed old with my roaring all the day long." He's quoting from the Psalms there. "Day and night God's hand was heavy upon me. I feared lest the very skies should fall upon me and crush my guilty soul. God's law had laid hold upon me and was showing me my sins. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit. And when I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery I had dreamed. Up to God's house I went. My song was but a sigh. To my chamber I retired, and there with tears and groans I offered up my prayer without a hope and without a refuge. For God's law was flogging me with its ten-thonged whip, and then rubbing me with brine afterwards, so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish, and my soul chose strangling rather than life, for I was exceeding sorrowful. For 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt, and though I don't hesitate to say that those who observed my outward life would not have seen any extraordinary sin, yet as I looked upon myself, there was not a day in which I did not commit such gross, such outrageous sins against God that often and often I'd wished I'd never been born. Before I thought upon my soul's salvation, I dreamed that my sins were very few. All my sins were dead, as I imagined, and buried in the graveyard of forgetfulness. But that trumpet of conviction, which aroused my soul to think of eternal things, sounded a resurrection note to all my sins, and oh, how they rose up in multitudes more countless than the sands of the sea. Now I saw that my very thoughts were enough to damn me, that my words would sink me lower than the lowest hell, so that I could not bear them. I thought I had rather have been a frog or a toad than have been made a man. I reckoned that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God." And that's just an excerpt. He goes on for a whole chapter like that, going on and on and on about how he was convicted of his sin. And at the earlier in the chapter, he makes this comment in reflecting on what he's about to tell us, what I just read. He says, "A spiritual experience which is thoroughly flavored with a deep and bitter sense of sin is of great value to him who has had it. It is terrible in the drinking, but it is most wholesome in the bowels and in the afterlife." Possibly, he says, and this sounds like he could have been writing for our day, possibly much of the flimsy piety of the present day arises from the ease with which men attain to peace and joy in these evangelistic days. Too many think lightly of the sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. And I love this next line. He says, "He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." I submit to you that if a 10 to 15-year-old boy talked like that in our day, we'd probably say, "Boy, this kid's from a dysfunctional home and he needs to have his self-esteem built." It's foreign. It's foreign to our culture. But that's how God converted a man used more greatly than almost any man in the 19th century to bring lost people to Christ. And Spurgeon never forgot how much he had been forgiven. And so he loved the Lord that much. I just want to end on two thoughts. First, I wonder if you know anything personally about what Spurgeon just explained about himself. So many American Christians, I think, have kind of come in an easy door to the church where they don't have deep conviction of sin. And they think, well, you know, I'm a basically decent American. Yeah, go to church, pay my taxes, live a moral life, never been arrested. I'm a good person. And, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a bad sinner. And being forgiven little, they love little. I grew up in a Christian home. I've never been drunk in my life. I could outwardly, I'm sure I'm up there somewhere in the top. God's had to show me, no. I just keep going lower and lower and lower and lower the more I grow in Christ to see, oh God, how merciful you were to me, the sinner. I commend it to you. It runs counter to everything that we're being taught in our day. But I commend it to you. And you know, as you see it, it doesn't drive you to despair. It just makes you hold onto the cross all the more and say, thank God for His grace in the cross. And the second thing I want to close on asking you is, do you understand the good news well enough to share it with someone else? Because we're entrusted with this. And I don't want you going out being evangelical salesman to try to market Jesus as a little bit better way to a happy life. I want you to understand the law of God so that you can tactfully, sensitively show it to a lost person. You don't have to convict them. God will. Just show it to them and share your testimony. And God will use the message of His grace to forgive people, as He's in the business of doing. And we'll see lost sinners become redeemed sinners to the praise of His glory, as the Apostle Paul himself was.